Good morning. I am grateful for discombobulated pastors because it puts me at ease. I can be a little bit discombobulated as well. All right. Thank you, Andy, and thank you, the session of the Providence Presbyterian Church, for this wonderful privilege and opportunity to come and speak from the holy desk, God's holy inerrant word, to read it and then to exposit it. So if you would, this morning, turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is the text for today. Very, very famous psalm, and one that I find to be both convicting and encouraging as well. Psalm 2. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's holy, His powerful, His inspired, His infallible, and His inerrant word. Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. And you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be unto God. Let's pray. Father, You have blessed us with the reading of Your word. Now I ask that You would bless us with the preaching of Your word. May those brothers and sisters of mine hear, not hear my voice so much as to hear the voice of the Savior. May You remove any obstacle to that hearing, and may You be honored and glorified, for I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In a recent article, I believe it was in one Christian website, one page, the article was entitled, "The Americans Staying in Afghanistan." The Americans Staying in Afghanistan, written by Jen Oshman. Jen Oshman writes, "Every time President Biden or Press Secretary Jen Psaki talk about the American withdrawal from Afghanistan, they refer to the evacuating Americans as those who want to leave Afghanistan." And on the surface, that seems like an odd description. Don't all Americans want to leave Afghanistan? Who wants to stay in a place where the Taliban are figuring out what it looks like to rule again? No American wants to stay in a country overrun by terrorists. Oshman continues. She says, "But there are indeed Americans who do want to stay in Afghanistan. I don't know how many, and I don't know the story of each one, but there are more who want to stay than you might think. Why? Because they love God and they love Afghans." Because they love God and they love Afghans. She continues, "These are missionaries who've already counted the cost. They've left home, they've left family, they've left comfort, they've left security well before the U.S. decided to evacuate. Many have been there since before the U.S. military arrived. They've been all in for years and they have no intention of coming back now. They will live out their days sharing the love of Jesus in a very dark place. Many Americans are sure that all Americans want to live in America. But many American Christians have answered Jesus' call to go and make disciples of all nations. They are convinced that Jesus, who has all authority on heaven and earth, is with them until the very end. And they believe there's no more worthwhile way to spend their days than to preach Jesus Christ crucified, risen, and coming again to people and the people of Afghanistan. They know they're in grave danger. They know that they could be martyred, and they believe it is worth it. If not them, then who? How are Afghans to call on the one they have not believed in? And how are they to believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching to them? She continues. She says, several years ago, a young aid worker, a friend of our friend's, was killed by the Taliban in Afghanistan. Violence from the Taliban had been increasing in the region, and both her sending agency and the State Department were urging all Americans to leave the country. Her response at that time was, please don't make me leave Afghanistan. It will kill me if I have to leave. She intended to give all her remaining days to providing medical relief and the gospel to Afghans. One day, a Taliban terrorist hid a gun under a fake arm bandage and entered the clinic where she and other Christians were providing medical care. And he opened fire and he killed many of the aid workers, including her. He later said he had to. In his words, quote, if they kept doing what they were doing, then the whole country would believe in Jesus. That's why there are Americans, brothers and sisters, who don't want to leave Afghanistan. And that's why President Biden, Press Secretary Jen Psaki, really do have to qualify their statement each time. There really are Christians from America and elsewhere who want to stay. They want the whole country to what? Believe in Jesus. The whole country. So as amazing and challenging as such missionary stories like that are, what do they have to do with Psalm 2? Everything. Everything. Or more pointedly, I think these stories reveal the type of spirit that the Holy Spirit works in His people as we go through a passage like Psalm 2 or the other passages that Mrs. Oshman was quoting. When we come to this psalm, oftentimes I think we come to it wrongly, or at least inadequately. And this is what I mean. We have in our mind, when we come to Psalm 2, we have in our mind some ungodly, wicked government or ruler devising terrible things to do to his citizens, particularly Christians. And we come to Psalm 2 and we read it with this sort of attitude. Yeah, one day you're going to get it. You're going to get it. And it's true. The wicked rulers of this world will only be allowed to shake their fist at the Almighty for a time. Right? Only for a time. And if they don't kiss the Son, judgment is coming. I mean, where are the Neros? Where are the Caligulas? Where are the Hitlers? Where are the Stalins of the world today? There certainly is a part of that sort of thought in this psalm, and we'll come to it in a bit. But that's not all that's here. And if that's all that you bring to this psalm, then brothers and sisters, I think you really won't understand it. If you come with a sort of vindictive approach only, then you miss so much. So instead of the vindictive approach, let's have what I'm going to call a self-reflective approach. Let's think first about our own hearts and how this psalm speaks to our own hearts. Then let's move on. Okay? So let's first think about our hearts, and as we do, let's think about the keys that are needed to understand this text, the knowledge that this text gives us of ourselves, and then the kiss that's required by the text. All right? First, the keys to understanding this text. Well, obviously, if you understand your scriptures, if you know Luke 24, you know that all the scriptures, all the Old Testament scriptures are pointing us to whom? Jesus Christ. So that's one, that's a major key. The other major key, this is the Word of God. Okay? But now, how about within the text itself? I think there are two keys that will help us understand this psalm better that are actually in the text itself. First one, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Now, if you're familiar with the Psalter in the least, You probably already know that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 sort of serve as the introduction, the prelude to the rest of the Psalter. That these two Psalms taken together kind of give us the themes that we're going to see throughout the Psalter. And when you're comparing Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, you recognize pretty quickly Psalm 1 has a very individualistic approach. It's asking a very pointed question of each and every one of us. Which way will we go? Which congregation do we belong to? Will we go in the ways of righteousness, or will we go in the ways of wickedness? By God's grace, we'll find ourselves in the path of righteousness. Psalm 1 is very individualistic. And then when we compare Psalm 1 to Psalm 2, we often say, okay, well, Psalm 2 is really more about countries and kings. It's not so much about the individual. And there's something to that distinction, but you can carry that distinction too far. Too far. But because what are nations made up of? Individuals. Individuals, people, peoples. And so as we read this psalm, don't just think of it as being spoken to the individual leaders of countries, but also think of it as being spoken to the peoples, the nations throughout the world, every single person. For as you should know, individuals can be drawn into the same vile anger as the leaders that are spoken of here. The second key, that's the first. The second key is found in the imagery that we find in verse 3. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Let's burst their bonds apart. Cast away their cords from us. Now, it might be easy to read that verse and have in your mind the idea of a prisoner in chains. Okay? Chains and shackles. But I think, rather, the imagery is more to do with yokes and bridles, with reins that are used with oxen or beasts of burden. So instead of thinking in your mind of a victorious military leader whipping a bunch of chains prisoners of war, taking those prisoners of war to a prisoner of war camp, think instead of this image of a loving farmer who early in the morning goes to the barn and goes to that mule that he loves, that mule that he has cared for since the mule was a newborn, and hooking that mule as he pats him, hooking him up to the plow to go out into the fields to work. Owned. The imagery is the imagery of being owned, of belonging to God. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. These are the keys. Recognize this psalm is, yes, it's speaking to rulers, but it's also speaking to us as individuals. And is speaking to us who are owned by the Almighty. He is our Creator. And He has Creator rights over all of us. Those lead us then to the knowledge we should gain from this text. The question is simple. Do you ever grumble? Do you ever chafe? Do you ever dislike the fact that God, your Creator, owns you? That He has sovereign rights over you? That His ways are the ways in which you should go and not necessarily your ways? And so to ask that question is to what? It's to answer it, right? To ask the question is to answer it. By nature, we hate God and we hate His anointed. We hate the king. We want to be king. We hate that God's on the throne. We want to be on the throne of our own hearts, don't we?
We don't like the concept of being owned by anybody. And the kings are upset because they have an owner. We can be too. That's the basic impulse of every human heart, right?
One minister, as he was quoting the Scottish writer George MacDonald, said that there's, according to MacDonald, there's one conviction of hell. There's one conviction held by every single person in hell. And that conviction is, I am my own. I'm my own. I'm my own. Take your nasty yoke off of me. I belong to no one but myself. I am the captain of my own soul. I am the master of my own fate. I will be what I want to be. No one has the right to tell me otherwise. I am my own. The problem is, you're not. I'm not. We're not. We hate the idea that there's one over us who has rights over us as our creator and as king. We hate the idea that we belong to him. And maybe you're thinking to yourself now, boy, this sounds like a bunch of preacher talk. Hyperbole. Preachers love hyperbole. Pastor Lee, I don't chafe under the yoke. I don't bristle under the idea that God owns me. Really? Well, let's walk our way through a few divine commands. And you be honest with yourself, all right? How about this one? Turn the other cheek. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Don't call someone a fool. Don't commit adultery in your heart. Beware of practicing your righteousness before others in order to be seen by them. Don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth. You cannot serve God and mammon. How about this one? Don't be anxious about your life. Take the log out of your own eye first. Now, dear ones, if your response to any one of those is, yes, Lord, but, I've proved my point. We chafe under the yoke of Christ. So, before we turn outward, one last thing as we're considering our own hearts. The kiss required by this text. If denying the natural chafing under the yoke is not the response that you should give, that I should give to King Jesus, and if raging against King Jesus is not the response, certainly it's not the response, then what is the proper response? What does the text demand? What's the requirement? Verse 11 and 12. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Virtually every commentator nails it here. Here's the point for individuals and for kings and for world leaders and for everyone in between. There is no refuge from the king. There is only refuge in the king. There is no refuge from the king. There is only refuge in the king. You need him. You need to take your refuge in him before it's too late. You need to kiss the Son. But what does that mean? What does it mean to kiss the Son? Well, it means that you must admit your sin and your rebellion to him. It means you must admit your selfish and puny attempts to be your own king. It means at least that, but it means more. As one commentator has put it, helpfully put it, he says, it means to obey. It means to accept. It means to adore. It means to expect. Of course it means to obey. Kissing the Son is kneeling down and paying homage to the Son. It's recognizing He is King and He has rights. And He should be obeyed. He is not a consultant peddling advice. No, He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And how dare we treat Him otherwise? It means to obey Him. It also means to accept. If He is sovereign, if He is King, it means to accept that He knows best and He rules well. And even the dark providences of your life are for a good and glorious purpose. It means also to adore your King. Yes, the image is of bowing down and kissing His feet or kissing His hand. But brothers and sisters, it's kissing. There's an intimacy implied. You remember the scene in Simon the Pharisee's house? And Jesus goes in, and that sinner came in, and what does she do? She kisses His feet. She wipes His feet with her tears and her hair. You remember what He said to Simon? Who was looking on, disgusted with a sinner doing this. What did Jesus say to him? Simon, I have something to say to you. Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. But from the time I came in, she's not ceased to kiss my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. To kiss the Son means to love the Son. It means to obey. It means to accept. It means to love and adore. It also means to expect. You're coming to a King. Not only a King, the King. The King of Kings. John Newton's great hymn, Come, My Soul, Thy Suit Prepare, puts it this way. Thou art coming to a King. Large petitions with thee bring. For His grace and power are such. None can what? Ever ask too much. Come expecting. And one last thing I would add to what that commentator, what that pastor said, I think kissing the Son means to stick your neck out. Christian, come and stick your neck out. Hold your neck out. There's a yoke for you. What did Jesus say? Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Brothers and sisters, how can a yoke be light? It's light because when you hold your neck out and you take on the yoke, you are being yoked to and with Jesus Christ. And He has done everything and is doing everything and will do everything necessary for your complete and full and glorious salvation. And when He says, come and take my yoke, that's what He's offering to you. Complete, full, and glorious salvation. So stick your neck out. Won't you come? Won't you kiss the Son? There's no refuge from the King. There's only refuge in the King. And oh, what sweet refuge it is. And when you, by God's grace, come to the place to see that you need His yoke, when you see that you need to seek your refuge only in Him, and you see that that's not only your need, but the need of everybody, then you and I are closer to those missionaries in Afghanistan, and we're ready for this psalm. We're ready for this psalm. Let's move outward quickly. And as we move outward, let's think about the king. Let's think about the rebellion. And let's think about the opportunity. When you look closely at this psalm, its structure becomes clear. There are four sections, verses 1 through 3, then verses 4 through 6, and then 7 through 9, and 10 through 12. Four sections. And there are multiple voices in these sections. You've got the psalmist who speaks. Then you've got the noise, the din of the wicked rulers, their cacophony as they shake their fists at God. But then you have the laughter and the emphatic voice of the Father. And then you have the voice of the Messiah, the Son recounting the promises of the Father. And then the voice of the psalmist comes in once again, this time proclaiming a royal command and extending a royal invitation. Four sections, multiple voices, one divine kingly focus. Verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Puny, pathetic potentates have shaken their fists at the Almighty. They said that they're going to throw off God's yoke, his ownership of them. And what does God do? He laughs. He laughs. Maybe you've seen a father and a child, and this little child, and the little child, for whatever reason, gets so mad, and he's coming running at the father, and the father sticks out his hand and puts his hand on the head of the child, and the child is flailing and red-faced, and you're standing there watching it, and what do you want to do? Laugh. You want to laugh. Yahweh laughs at such pathetic, strutting little men. He laughs. He holds them in derision. And he will one day unleash his fury. And he will do so in a terrifying word. And what is that terrifying word? Verse 6. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. In Hebrew, that's very emphatic. It's as if you're on the computer or you're writing an email and you're mad. Don't do that. Don't write an email when you're all mad. But if you are, what do? You put all caps on. That's what we have here. I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Emphatic and said in direct answer and opposition to their chihuahua-like wicked rulers of men snapping at the Almighty. In essence, he's saying, guess what, little red-faced rulers? Say what you want to say. It's to no avail. Because you've already lost. You've lost. I have set my king on Zion. It's over. It's over. That's the voice of the Father. And now the voice of the Son comes along. The Son, his king, the one that's been set on Zion, that is, the one who reigns. And what does the Son say? I will tell of the decree, the Lord said to me. You're my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now the king is declaring what the Father has promised to him. And again, in essence, he is saying to the red-faced rulers, guess what, guys? I'm reigning. I'm the one who's reigning. I'm the reigning sovereign over all. That includes over you. I'm the great king. I'm the king and the lion of David. I am the anointed one. The Holy Spirit rested on me at my baptism. The Father said, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. I am the anointed one, the Messiah. And guess what? In the resurrection and in the ascension, I'm now on the heavenly throne in the true Zion. And the Father has vindicated me. And guess what that means, guys? It means he has given me all the nations, and all the nations belong to me. Your time is running out. Your reigns will come to an end. And if you keep rebelling, my scepter, my rod, will dash you to pieces. The psalmist is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and speaks more than he recognizes. He was looking forward to the ascended Christ and his glorious reign. A reign evidenced as people from every tribe and tongue and nation come to kiss the Son. Child of God, behold your King. Behold your King. He is not some milquetoast Jesus. Yes, he's gentle and lowly, but brothers and sisters, he is also the righteous warrior King who has been promised the nations. And he will have them. Behold your King. And when you get a glimpse of your King, now you can put that rebellion in context. Verses 1 through 3. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain and the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Here, brothers and sisters, is the picture of a world that is hostile to Almighty God. The world and her leaders who hate God, who rage against Him, who have no sovereign over themselves other than themselves. And in a wicked cacophony of gnashing teeth, they conspire against God and against Jesus. Here's the unvarnished true picture of the world that's around us. Be it seen in the raging in congresses or parliaments or school boards or town councils or ivory towers or CEO offices or the palaces of dictators. It's all of the same cloth. And from this we recognize a clear fact of history. Those who hate Christ will hate and persecute Christ's people. And as Ralph Davis has put it, he says, this psalm implies the Messiah's people will pay a huge price for belonging to Him. This enmity may vary in intensity from time to time, but on the whole, history runs red with the blood of Messiah's members. Now, I don't know about you, but that's, 10 or 15 years ago, okay. That's hyperbole. I couldn't imagine it. I can imagine it more to this day. It's becoming clearer and clearer for me as an American Christian. The world truly does hate Christ. And if it hates Christ, it will hate. It'll hate us. It's easier for me to now understand. From the sneering and silencing tactics of high-tech oligarchs, and by the way, we have them, to the Taliban executing brothers and sisters who have a Bible app on their phone. To go back to when the communists took over China and they crucified our brothers and sisters, they nailed them to the walls of their churches. Brothers and sisters, the rage and the hatred, they're real. Yet the psalm also indicates that they are as insane as they are cruel. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in what? Vain. Not only will persecution have the opposite effect of what persecutors want, but it's just nuts. Right? Why? Because of God. And God has set His King on His hill, on Mount Zion. Why? Because Jesus. And Jesus has been promised the nations. And the nations belong to Him. There was the psalmist in the Bible. Don't soft pedal the danger for us believers. Now our Western and modern experiences might have. But the Bible doesn't soft pedal it. Yet the Bible doesn't leave us to despair either. Just the opposite. And as the martyrs through the centuries say can attest, the victorious King enables His people to stand in the face of rage. and he won't leave them in their hour of need. The Holy Spirit will be with his people in their hour of need. And even more than that, one day, through their efforts, through their witness, or through the rod of his judgment, the nations, every single one of them, will belong to Messiah. So lift up your eyes. Behold your King. Your King reigns. He reigns. Your King shall have the nations. Courage, stewards, as you face more and more opposition. But the psalm doesn't just give you a reason to take courage. It gives you a reason to take action. Lastly, notice the opportunity of verses 10 through 12. Now, therefore, O King, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Whose voice are you hearing there? You're hearing the voice of the psalmist. The psalmist who knew that God is in his heaven laughing at the puny potentates. The psalmist who knew the wicked, angry threats and vile remarks of such potentates. And notice that very same psalmist then does what? Yeah, you're going to get it. Told you so. And walk away. Is that what he does? No. He extends to those wicked rulers and individuals what? A royal invitation to do what? Come, kiss the Son, and take refuge in him. And if the psalmist could do it by God's power, what can you Christians do, brothers and sisters, who know the rest of the story? I pray that your heart is a little closer now to those brothers and sisters who are still in Afghanistan. Let's pray. If left to our own devices, sovereign God, our hearts would be cold and calloused, not only to you, but to all those around us. We need the working of your Spirit to soften our hearts that they might beat with your love, love for you and love for our neighbors. Enable us to be like the psalmist, to tell our neighbors and the nations, there is no refuge from the King, there is only refuge in the King.